John's Gospel, chapter 6. One of the toughest passages Jesus ever taught. Jesus ever say something that bothered you? Allow something that you say, well, if I were the Lord, I wouldn't have let that happen. And then not explain himself? Not come running after you and say, oh, wait a minute, I didn't mean to. But you got to come back and, gee, I'm so sorry. You didn't do that? Now, this is one of those passages where this happens. In the Bread of Life teaching, where he tells the Jewish people that he is the bread from heaven and they have to eat him, it absolutely blows their minds. And far from trying to explain himself, he simply leaves it with them. In verses 41 to the end of the chapter, John chapter 6, you find this account where he refers to himself as the very nourishment of heaven, the very bread of heaven, says that he's the manna that has come down out of heaven. And that furthermore, if that's not a hard enough metaphor for these people, because remember, they don't have Christian history to help interpret it, if that's not hard enough for them, he goes on and says that you have to drink my blood. Look at verse 51 first. It says, I'm the living bread. I came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews therefore began arguing with one another. They said, well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Cannibalism. This is horrible. This is horrible. These people all knew their Old Testaments. They knew that cannibalism was strictly forbidden by God. It's horrendous. It's horrible. It's terrible. How can this man say these things? I knew it, they're thinking. This guy is just off the wall. It's what we've always suspected. And you might think, well, Jesus would then try and explain himself and try and explain to them what we all know, and that this is a symbol of his sacrifice on behalf of our sins and so on. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he realizes that they're somewhat offended. And so instead of explaining himself, he presses the point. Look at verse 53. Jesus, therefore, he saw that they were upset. Therefore, he said, that's not all. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Oh! Tear the clothing, throw the dust in the air. The Jews are just totally flipping out by this. Drink his blood, what a horrible thing. Now you, as a Christian, know what these things mean. And you know that these are the symbols that by which we demonstrate our faith in appropriating the life of Christ on our behalf and so on. And this is the deed of the Christian community, the communion, now the beginning of the understanding of the body and blood of our Lord and all these things. There's symbolism in here of spiritual realities, but these people didn't know any of that stuff. And furthermore, Jesus didn't explain it to them. He left it sit. He just let it sit there and let them decide whether or not they were going to believe him or believe their own logic. And it was so disturbing, it even bothered his own disciples. Verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? That freely rendered means, I can't stand this anymore, I can't understand it, and I don't think I'm going to deal with it very well. And they're grumbling, and so it says, he understood, he was conscious of the fact that they were grumbling, which, by the way, he always is. And he says, does this cause you to stumble? Is this bothering you? And then now here's his third opportunity to explain it, to make it so that it doesn't cause anybody to grumble. I tell you, if it was God's purpose to just literally stop us from grumbling, he could do a better job of it than he does. Do you ever think about that? He notices his own disciples are grumbling. And he says, if this bothers you, how about if you see me ascending where I was before? You see, they had begun to wonder or begun to figure out who he was, and now he is telling them things which he leaves just sitting there, and he says, in essence, you have to trust me, and furthermore, if this stuff bothers you, I've got news for you. There's more stuff coming that's going to bother you even more if you don't settle one issue right now, and that is, you can trust what I say. You can trust what I say. And that's really kind of what he gets at further down. He says in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But I know that some of you don't believe. Verse 64. And then he said in verse 65, "For this reason I have said to you that no one has the ability to come to me, no one can come to me, unless it has been granted him from the Father," which in and of itself is a very hard statement. If you're of a theological mind and you read the New Testament and you try and figure out what it is the Lord is saying here, this is difficult. This is hard. And so some of the people who call themselves disciples turned away from him because of the words that he said, because they really came right down to it. They heard him say these words. They saw what he was meaning. They could not accept it, and they turned away. And remember, this isn't the 12. This is others who gathered and called themselves disciples, and they followed him around during this part of his ministry when he was so popular. Although, if he keeps up teaching like this, it's not going to be very popular for very long, and as a matter of fact, that's exactly what happened. Nevertheless, he turns to his own men now, his own 12, and he says in verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew, and they were no longer walking with him. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, 'You don't want to go away also, do you?'" Now, don't get the picture that he's wringing his hands, wondering if by the time it's all said and done, he's going to have any disciples left at all, and thinking maybe he's made a mistake coming to the earth in the first place. That's not the case. He wants them to think through their discipleship. He wants them to say to themselves, "Wait a minute, Jesus has said something hard. Is it going to so derail my thinking that I will no longer trust his words?" And the words are the important issue here. The words. Because watch what Peter says. Simon Peter says in verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Not where shall we go? To what teaching shall we go? But to whom shall we go? Who else has the veracity, who else has the trustworthiness that you have, Lord? And we may not understand. What Peter's saying, in essence, is this. We may not understand what you say. We may not actually comprehend your words. And as a matter of fact, Lord, there are some of your words that bother us greatly. Peter, of course, had misinterpreted Jesus' words on more than one occasion, put his foot majorly in his mouth and in everybody else's mouth too. Peter was not one who understood everything Jesus said, but Peter did know one thing, and that is even when you don't quite understand what Jesus has said, and even if it bothers you what he has said, and even when his word comes to you and hurts you at first, you can still trust him, and you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that his words will bring eternal life. And so Peter answers absolutely correctly. He says, "Lord, who else are we going to go to? You have the words of eternal life." He never says, "You have the words we all completely understand." He says, "You have the words of eternal life." And we've been spending a little bit of time here in the last few weeks when I've been with you. I know I wasn't here last Sunday, in the weeks prior to that, we've been talking about the words of God. Not just the word of God, the Bible, but the words of God contained in the Word of God, and how important they are for us as people who belong to the Lord. And we've noticed three things just by way of reminder. Number one, we've noticed that God communicates through real words. People keep expecting him to appear out of nothing and convince them of faith. They don't want to go to real words spoken by real prophets. And my friend, you can hold your breath. But Jesus isn't going to appear to you and at your demand and say to you, "You must believe in me." You must come to his word, and his Holy Spirit will bear witness of his word, because God communicates through real words. The words of the prophets, the words of the apostles, the words of the Lord Jesus himself. From the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, we've seen one thing clearly: God uses real words, objective truth, sentences, grammar. You can read it. You can see it. It's not just warm, fuzzy feelings. It's not just, "Gee, how do you feel today?" He actually says, "What do you think?" He actually says, "Let me shape your thinking. Take seriously what my word actually says," you see. He communicates in words. We've seen that clearly. And reference, just jot down if this is something new for you. Jot down Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where he talks about speaking through the prophets and speaking through his son. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Now, the second thing we've learned in our time together is that God's words are trustworthy. You can trust what the Lord says, which is basically what Peter comes to here. You can trust what he says because of who he is, not because you can always figure out precisely what it all means, but because you know where it came from, you know that whatever it means, it's going to be good, even if you can't figure it out yet. God's word is trustworthy. We've seen this clearly, and you can reference 2 Timothy 3:16, where the Apostle Paul says that all of the graphe, which is the written speech of God, the graphe, remember, the writing, the scripture, it's all inspired, breathed out by God. We looked at that verse some time ago. God's words are trustworthy. Let me run through a quick little four-part thing. You don't have to take this down, but if you're a person who kind of wonders how it is that our faith is connected to the New Testament, let me mention four things. Jesus trusted the words of the prophets, Luke 24:25-27. Luke 24:25-27. Just jot it down. Jesus trusted the words of the prophets. We spent a whole morning talking about that. Secondly, Jesus gave prophetic authority to his apostles. Jesus gave this same authority to speak for God. He gave it to his apostles, John 16:13-15. Third, the apostles trusted each other's words. The apostles trusted each other's words. They spoke of them as being scripture. 2 Peter 5:13. 2 Peter 5:13. Where Peter speaks of Paul's writings as scripture. That's an amazing thing for a Jewish man to say. And number four, the early church trusted the apostles' words and really thrived on them. Acts 2:42, among others. Acts 2:42. The early church thrived on the apostolic teaching because they understood it to be what it is, in fact, the actual words of God spoken through human agents, just like Old Testament prophetic words were. And that's how your faith is connected, because you see, you have the words of the apostles as well, and the Holy Spirit uses it in your life too, you see. And so, we are connected all the way back to the Lord Jesus, and He connects us directly to the Old Testament prophets, and that's why the book you have, quite probably sitting on your lap, is so powerful for you. So we've learned that it's trustworthy. If you didn't get all of that, come up afterwards, and I'll give you those again, because it's an important thing. Here's the third thing we've learned, and that is that God's words are nourishment for the soul. God's words are nourishment for the soul. His words nourish our souls. I mean, this world drains us down to nothing. The world drains our brains. How often have you come home at the end of the day or stayed home all day and get to the end of the day and say to yourself, I can't take another one of these. I'm glad I get to sleep for a few hours. Maybe by tomorrow I'll have the strength to face another one, huh? I mean, we all do that. The world drains us down, but you know what? God's word actually nourishes our soul in a similar fashion to the way good food nourishes our bodies. Deuteronomy 8:3. Deuteronomy 8:3. Just jot it down. Man does not live by bread alone, but by the words of God. The words that proceed right out of the mouth of God, they go into our souls and they build us up and they strengthen us. And we've seen that that's where Jesus quotes in Matthew 4:4. He quotes Deuteronomy 8 when he deals with the enemy. He deals with Satan. And he's terribly hungry physically at the time he does this. But he says, you can tempt me to eat this food that you want me to make, but I'll tell you, there's more important things in life than what you eat. My soul needs the nourishment of God's word. God communicates through words. God's words are trustworthy, and God's words are the nourishment for the soul. Always remember these things, my friend. If you don't remember anything else from the last few messages, remember these things, how your faith is tied to the Word of God and your confidence in the Word of God is vital, and the enemy will attack that confidence anytime he can because it's your lifeline. So hang on. Now, I'd like you to turn back with me to a passage which illustrates and kind of expounds on what happens if people don't listen to God's Word. It's found in Isaiah chapter 8. Would you turn there with me? We'll spend the rest of our time here. Isaiah 8. What happens if people say, well, I do have another plan. I've decided not to listen to God's word. Well, there's an illustration of this. Actually, there's so many places that we could turn. We could turn from passage to passage this morning, and we will look at a few. But Isaiah 8 really gives a beautiful picture of what happens when, in this case, a whole generation of northern Israel turn away from God's word. And they did this consistently over several hundred years. If you've been with us in our studies in Isaiah on Wednesday evenings, you are somewhat familiar with the 8th century BC, which is when Isaiah lived and when he spoke these things. And if you're a history buff or even any kind of student of God's Word, you need to know that the 8th century BC, the 700s BC, is a very important period of time. when Isaiah spoke to the kings of Israel and Judah. And during this period, there were four characteristics. Just listen, unless you're like a real avid note taker, just listen carefully and get a feel for the period of time, the 8th century B.C. This will be a review for those of you from Wednesday evenings. Remember four things about the time, and you'll see why Isaiah says what he says about the Word of God. But these things also apply to us, as you'll see. Four things to remember. Number one, it was a time of division, meaning there were two nations, really. There was the north and the south. In the north were the 10 tribes, and that northern kingdom was called Israel, and the capital was Samaria, which if you could go there today, you could visit the ruins of what was once Samaria, but it's in the disputed territories, and so they won't let tourists go there except at their own risk. But you could still visit the ruins of Samaria. You could see where it was. It's in the foothills north of Jerusalem. That was the capital of northern Israel. In the south was Judah, and the capital, of course, was Jerusalem. And so there was division. These two nations fought with each other. They really didn't cooperate hardly at all after Solomon's death. After Solomon died, that a civil war became two nations. So the first thing to note is in the 8th century B.C., there was division. Secondly, there was apostasy, turning away from God. Apostasy means to know what the truth is, to know it is the truth, and to turn away. And that's exactly what these nations did, both in the north and the south, for several hundred years. They worshipped Baal, and if you remember, the Jeroboam cult in the north, which I won't bother to explain, but some of you remember what it is from the Wednesday evening studies. The Baal worship and the Jeroboam cult, and in the south, they used the name of Yahweh, but generally there were only a handful of godly kings that promoted godliness in even the south, where Jerusalem was, and no kings in the north, not one in the north, worshipped God. So there was apostasy. And then, third, there was idolatry, because with apostasy always comes idolatry. People turn away from God. They will not turn to nothing. They will turn to something else. Always remember that. If you don't stand for something, you will fall for anything. If you say, I'm neutral on the subject of God, my friend, you're not neutral on the subject of God. You decided to believe something else. It's as simple as that. And a few simple questions will bring that to light. When people say, well, I'm just neutral on the subject of God and Jesus Christ and the Bible, what they're really saying is, I've decided I don't believe it. Because the Scripture actually claims for itself none other than the very authority of God. So when you say, I'm neutral, what you're saying really is, I've decided not to believe it. That's in essence idolatry, because what you do believe then forms your life, and you do believe something that isn't true for all of eternity, if you've based it on something other than the Word of God. So idolatry always follows apostasy. People say, well, I'm turning away from God, but... Or I'm turning away from God's word, but, you know, I'm not apostate. Yeah, you are. You might as well, you know, just face it. Idolatry follows apostasy. And the idolatry, of course, was the Baal worship. It was promoted by the kings in the north without exception and by several of the kings in the south. And at the time Isaiah spoke the words we're going to read, the king's name was Ahaz in the south, a multipurpose idolater who worshipped Baal and promoted Baal worship, even though his father and his grandfather were both very godly kings. Yet Ahaz was not. And so Baal worship was even there, right in Jerusalem, right in the temple area. It was horrible. Idolatry. And the fourth thing you'll notice, and they don't always go together, but it's interesting how often they do, prosperity. The 8th century B.C. was among the most prosperous periods of time in Jewish history. You would have loved living then. First part of the 8th century B.C., the nation was large, it was militarily strong because they had a godly king in the south. And there was some real advances in the north and in the south territorially. They almost took over as much territory as Solomon had had, the golden age, really, of Jewish historical military conquest. And they almost had that in the early part of the 8th century, very prosperous period, but they lost it all in 100 years. In the generations of the 8th century, they went from the pinnacle of success into the pit. In 722, northern Israel was taken into captivity. In 605, Judah was taken into captivity to Babylon. So they lost it all during this period. And during this period, the Lord brought his prophets. Many, about 6 of his prophets that we have their books, are really during this period of time. Now, remember, division, apostasy, idolatry, and prosperity. Strange combination. How often prosperity actually produces apostasy in a nation or in an individual. It reminds us of America, doesn't it? I mean, if I were to take any period of Jewish history that would really show the picture of our country, kind of like in a word picture, it would have to be the early part of the 8th century B.C. Prosperity, and yet mixed with a lot of turning away from God and from God's Word. Now, with that in mind, let's begin in verse 19 of Isaiah chapter 8, where Isaiah speaks about, actually, the Lord speaks to Isaiah, giving him some instructions. Isaiah's ministry to these people was one of warning, in which he told them that they needed to pay attention to God's Word, but they refused to do it. Now, bear in mind, the only words of life are to be found with God. And these people have been turning away from this. And I got to also tell you, this is mostly about northern Israel. Mostly about northern Israel. The prophecy is against northern Israel. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Now, the Lord is speaking to Isaiah. Isaiah's a prophet. He's been telling people, look at the law, look at the testimony, pay attention to what God has said. Plus, he has his own prophetic word to add to that, and the people are not listening. And so the Lord says, look, Isaiah, when they tell you to listen to the spiritists and the mutterers, the witches, and they tell you to follow the really popular spiritism of the day, were they telling Isaiah this? Oh, yes, they were. They were saying, Isaiah, come on, you know about supernatural things. Why don't you just do some stuff like the spiritists do? Why don't you go to the local spiritist conference and figure out some of these things? Because these are real popular things. You ought to go do this. He says, when they do that, and then the Lord breaks in and says, shouldn't they ask God? And yet they're consulting the dead on behalf of the living. It's like the Lord looks down on it all and he says, get a life. These people are dead. What are you doing consulting the dead on behalf of the living? I think of Ma Fu, you know, talking, you know, being an ancient warrior speaking to you. Why? I don't want to talk to an ancient warrior, even if he really is an ancient warrior. I don't want to talk to a channeler who's channeling something that I don't even understand when God's word is right in front of me. Lord says, I'm speaking to you. Why are you bothering with all this other hogwash? You know, they would examine the entrails of animals to find out what's going to happen in the future. That's animal guts, to be crude. It's animal guts. That's all it is. They just take the innards out of the animals, lay them out there, and they would start to examine them. And the guys who really knew about this stuff, they'd say, ooh, I can see what's going to happen in the future by this. You know, on your way home, you know, Buff Lawrence told me you could probably do that on the side of the road several times between here and the Butte Falls Highway. Find out what's going to happen in the future. Examine what's there. That's what they're doing. The Lord looks at this, and here's his word as clear as a bell, demonstrated by what he did in Egypt through the writings of Moses and so on and so forth, and the prophets and the miracles that he had done through Elijah and Elisha, who lived just prior to these events. I mean, it wasn't like the Lord had left these people without a witness, and yet where did they turn? Everywhere but to God's word. He says, when they do this, shouldn't they consult the Lord? Verse 20, to the law, which means actually the Hebrew word Torah means instruction. To the instruction. Oh, I don't want instruction. I want animal guts. I don't want instruction. But he says, to the instruction, to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. No dawn of light. No light of dawn is the idea. No sunrise. It's only darkness. And they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. It will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward, and they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. What a horrible scene at the end of chapter 8 of Isaiah. And you're saying to yourselves, yes, but chapter 9 is coming. As a matter of fact, chapter 9 is about Christmas, which we will get into in the weeks to come. This is the beginning of a series that will lead us right up to Christmas, and it's the end of our series on the Word of God, and they go together, because this was a period of time in which a great prophecy about the Messiah came, and yet that prophecy came out of the darkness of a generation that refused to listen to the Word of God. See how that all fits together? Yes, I know that chapter 9 is there, and I know that the sun is going to rise, and it's going to start rising in Galilee, and you can read about it in verse 1, but don't do it right now, because we'll get to it later. I see you reading. We'll get to it next week. I want to stop with the darkness. And you say, well, thank you very much. Isn't there something cheery we can do here on a Sunday morning? We'll get to that. But first we have to see what happens if people refuse to listen to God's word, because our world is this way. And the Lord speaks to Isaiah first, and then he speaks about what will happen to the people because they have not listened to God's word. Let's first look at his instructions to Isaiah. He says two things in verse 19. He says two things in verse 19 to Isaiah. He says, first of all, no matter what they ask for, refer them to the word. Actually, it's in verse 20 as well. To the law and to the testimony. Do people ask for other things? Oh, yes, they do. They'll come to a minister. They'll come to a person who knows God, and they will ask for a lot of things besides the gospel. Give me some psychology. Give me some spiritism. You'd be surprised to know how many ministers are making a tidy little living on the side in just what amounts to nothing more than spiritism in this world. People will come and ask you to fix them in a million different ways, but they don't want God's word to do any piercing on the inside. Now, I'm not a guy who is down on all forms of counseling or all forms of therapy. I think there are good Christian counselors. I know several of them personally, and I believe in good biblical counsel for sure. But let me just give you a simple word at the risk of being simplistic, and I know that I'm risking this, but I think we need to at least start with some basics. At the risk of being simplistic, the instruction is this: no matter what people ask for, give them the Word of God, and know the Word of God well enough to give it to them in the area in which they need it. That's what he tells Isaiah. I make absolutely no apologies for not being a therapist. I'm a minister of the gospel, and so are you. And even if you are by profession a therapist, you are primarily a minister of the gospel. People will come and ask for all kinds of things. God tells Isaiah, no matter what they ask for, they say, well, you go deal with the spiritists and the people who whisper and mutter and the little witches in the caves and the crystal balls and all the stuff, woo, and the dead animals. Go do that. No matter what they ask for, he says, you give them the word of God. If they reject it, that's their fault. But the life is in the word, to the law, to the instruction, he says, and to the testimony. And the second thing you'll notice is, no matter what they say, compare it with the word. No matter what they say, compare it with the word. He says, if they don't speak according to this, the testimony, it's because they have no light, no dawn. So no matter what anybody says, you take that philosophical thing and you take it to the word of God, and if it doesn't wash, you toss it out, because there's only two kinds of things being taught. There's truth and there's error. It really is that simple. And what you're hearing, if it doesn't wash with God's word, is quite emphatically error. It's as simple as that. Turn with me to Proverbs. Just back to the left from Isaiah. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. Proverbs 6. We were singing this morning from Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a light to my path. Look at another passage like that. Proverbs 6, verse 23. For the command is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. In other words, the path that leads to eternal life. We don't want to be corrected, and we don't want to have God's word saying stuff we don't understand, but the bottom line is, the Lord says, you either listen to me or you guys are going to die. Sin will kill you. I know you don't want to hear it, but here's the situation. And his command then becomes a light to us. Instruction on how to think, on how to be. And everything in the world says, don't think that way. Don't be that way. You're a fool. Don't do that. And God says, yes, do that. It's just like that. And that's why Peter gave the right answer. He understood. Turn to another passage. This one in the New Testament, Acts chapter 17. No matter what they say, he says, compare it to the word. Acts 17. Got to have you turn some pages here. Keep you awake. Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul was tossed out of Thessalonica, and in verse 10, he landed in Berea, and he was preaching there immediately. Verse 10 of Acts 17, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. It saved their lives. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. You would think he'd take a break. I mean, they were trying to kill him in Thessalonica, and immediately goes to the synagogue of the Jews in Berea. Now, since they didn't have fax machines and modems and stuff in those days, nobody in Berea knew what was going on in Thessalonica. So he was able to start preaching immediately, and he did. Started talking about Jesus. Verse 11, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so, and many of them therefore believed. Therefore, why therefore? Because they examined the scriptures eagerly. They heard the message. They opened the word. The result was faith. Now, let me ask you something. Just a sidelight, no charge for this. But let me ask you, how many of you, when you first heard the gospel, someone opened the Bible to you, or you got one out and you started reading it, and lo and behold, even though you didn't understand it all, faith began to happen? Raise your hand. Don't be embarrassed. Raise your hand if that happened to you. Isn't that great? God's word. God's word. He says these people were more noble-minded. Why? Because what they heard, they tested by the scriptures. And when they tested the gospel of Jesus by the scriptures, they discovered it was true. Faith was born, and a church was born in Berea. These people were studiers, and that's why bookstores are often named Berean bookstores and Berean fellowships and so on. It's always a reference to these people, these noble-minded people who turned to the Word of God. Let's go back to Isaiah. So the two things he tells Isaiah as instruction, and let me encourage you, if you teach the Word of God, if you're a minister, in any official capacity, and even as a believer in Jesus who represents the Lord, no matter what people ask for, give them the word. No matter what they say, compare it with the word. Now, in verses 21 and 22, the discipline of apostasy. The discipline of apostasy. What happens when people turn away? Read the verses. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. It will turn out that when they're hungry, they'll be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. And they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness. The picture is one of looking to the earth for some sort of answer. There's got to be something here to make us feel better, but it's not there. It's nothing but distress and anguish and gloom and darkness. And it says they will be driven away into darkness. The immediate reference is the Assyrians coming down against them, which God is going to bring against them as a judgment for their hundreds of years of apostasy. But it is impossible for us to read this and not see the parallels in people's lives today who turn away from the Word of God. And there is a very strong parallel here. These people would physically be driven into darkness. They were taken into captivity because they refused to trust God in the nation that He had given them. They were defeated. They were physically hungry. They were physically enraged and cursing their king and cursing God. Nevertheless, you'll find that people today who know enough about the gospel, know enough about the Word of God to understand what it is and then turn away from it, will find a lot of the same types of things happening spiritually in their lives. Notice three of them. And if any of these things are happening to you, take note. First, they're hard-pressed and famished. NIV renders it distressed and hungry in verse 21. They'll pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. Turn to Amos chapter 8. I'll keep you moving here. Keep it over to the right this time, okay? To the minor prophet Amos. Keep going right till you hit Amos. If you get to Matthew, you went too far. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. Famished, hungry. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, Amos 8:11, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for the hearing of the words of the Lord. You know, if you're a Christian, you know what it's like to be growing in the Lord and then to go through a period of dryness where you're just not under good teaching, or you're not paying attention to God's word, or there's a time of starvation. You ever have that feeling? There's something in the soul that just is hungry. Remember Amos 8:11. Days are coming when I will send a famine on the land. Amos taught at the same time Isaiah taught, and he spoke to the same group of people, essentially. And he said, if you're not paying attention to it, I will take it away, and there will be such a hunger in your life, and yet you won't be able to find it. So pay attention now while the paying attention is good. Hard-pressed and famished. Jot down a passage from the New Testament, Colossians 2, verses 6 through 10. Where the Apostle Paul says, don't let people take you captive with these empty philosophies instead of thinking like Jesus. Colossians 2, and beginning in verse, actually can begin up in verse 6 down through verse 10. He says, don't let these things happen. What happens? People turn away from God's word. They get enmeshed in these hard pressing, and the Hebrew word here in Isaiah means to be abused, they get enmeshed in these abusive teachings. My friend, listen, God's word will encourage you. Man's philosophy will abuse you. It will. It may sound good when you first hear it. And you may be relieved not to have to deal with these messy things like sin anymore. Because man's philosophy always has a way of getting around that. But my friend, it will abuse you in the long run. And that's what Paul says in Colossians 2. Don't let these philosophies, these empty deceptions, the way humanity thinks, don't let that shape your mind. When people turn away from God's word, they become hard-pressed, they become really abused by the things that they give themselves over to. They become victimized by them, and they become hungry, famished. And what's really sad is they don't know what they're hungry for. Sometimes you talk to a person and you say, you really need the word of God. They have no connection with it. They just, you know, no, I don't need that. You know, if you saw someone doing that physically, wouldn't you just kind of shake your head? I talked to a doctor some years ago, as a friend of mine, medical doctor. He says one of the toughest things about the medical profession in dealing with families and folks who are just in everyday life, he said, is because they don't want to be healthy. Isn't that a strange thing for a doctor to say? They don't want to be healthy. I said, what do you mean by that? Everybody wants to be healthy. What do you think they're paying you for? He says, that's the problem. They're paying me to make them healthy. They won't make the decisions necessary to keep themselves healthy, and they won't take my advice. And it's very frustrating. He says it's very hard on people in helping professions. Well, same is true among counselors, people who try and help people to make good decisions, and they won't do it. If you saw a person eating junk food and throwing up every night, you'd say to yourself, maybe you ought to stop eating the junk food. And they'd say, no, I really like it. And then they'd lose their lunch, you know, and they'd come to you and they'd say, gee, what's the matter with me? Well, you're eating the wrong stuff. Oh, yeah. Eat something healthy. I don't want to eat anything healthy. Don't bother me with healthy stuff. I just want to eat junk food. If that happened physically, you'd just kind of shake your head and walk away. Is it any wonder that God, in a sense, shakes his head and walks away from these generations of Israel and Judah when they're eating Baal worship and the Jeroboam cult, when his word is right in front of them and they refuse it? Famished and hard-pressed. When you turn away from God's word, you become victimized by what it is you do believe, and you become hungry, and the sad thing is you don't even know what it's really for. Here's the second thing you find: enraged and accusing. Notice these guys are angry and they curse the king, they curse their leadership, and they curse God as they face upward. They're looking up, shaking their fist. Why don't you do this and this and this for me? As if God had let them down, when for hundreds of years he'd been telling them over and over again, do this and live, do this and live. They refused. So now they are enraged. You turn away from God's word. It is amazing how the hunger produces rage. Let me ask you, what's the temperature of your home life just before dinner? Anybody have little kids? Family full of little kids, bunch of noise and stuff. What happens just before dinner? Huh? It's like Gehenna. It's like Armageddon just before dinner. Everybody's got low blood sugar, which is what we use to explain away our carnality when we're really angry at each other. We say, well, I was just hungry. Hunger produces anger and wrath. I look at you, the moms here, the moms are looking at me going, yes, yes, that's what happens. My husband comes home, he's hungry and he's cranky, and I'm hungry and cranky. My kids are hungry and cranky. When's dinner, Mom? Why is that? Hunger produces crankiness. Do you know spiritual hunger can produce that too? Jot down James chapter 3. The wrong kind of wisdom will produce in you all kinds of anger. James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, and I'll paraphrase for lack of time. James 3, 13 to 18, but jot it down and look it up when you get a chance. James says, in essence, you call yourselves wise. He says, let me tell you something. You can tell the difference between God's word, God's wisdom in your heart, versus the world's word, the world's wisdom in your heart, because God's wisdom produces peace and tranquility, whereas the world's wisdom produces anger and ambition and jealousy and all these evil things. And he says, I'm looking at you and I'm hearing some stuff about spirituality, but all I see is fighting and anger and wrath. And he says, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It is worldly, it is natural, and it is, yes, demonic. He uses the word demonic. It's interesting how when God's wisdom, God's word permeates our lives, there simply is less of this carnal wrath. They're simply let. I mean, all of us lose our temper. And let's stop making excuses for that. We do. But when God's word permeates, have you ever had a situation where you're just all agitated in your heart, all agitated in your spirit, and then for whatever reason you're able to take in some of God's word? Like, for instance, just before you get to church on Sunday morning when you're all agitated and you drive in the parking lot and you say, we better kind of straighten up our act because we're here at church and the pastor might see us. And God's word settles into your heart, and afterwards there's this sense of, hey. And there's a real sense of peace. You get up and you're leaving church, and it's not just because I'm done speaking that you feel so relieved. It's because there is the word of God, right? And you leave, and then, well, then you're hungry again, and so you argue on the way to dinner. But in between, something happened that soothed it, that calmed it. Worship music, for instance, based on God's word. It affects our spirit. But when you don't have God's word, you have this anger, this wrath, and this accusation. Check it out. Where you have people fighting one another, you can bet one thing. God's word is not penetrating their hearts. And I don't care how religious they look. I don't care how strong the name on the marquee of the church is. If fighting, major, big-time fighting is going on, somebody's not listening to God's word. And where God's people do really open their hearts up to his word, and where they will individually follow him, you will find not always perfect unanimity, but you will find a sense of desire for harmony, a sense of desire to work it out. Enraged and accusing in verse 21. And here's the third thing you find where there's the absence of God's word, hopelessness and judgment. Verse 22, they look to the earth, behold, distress and darkness. They're looking around and it's hopeless. A gloom of anguish, and they are driven away into darkness. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. When you resist God's word over the long haul, you know it's true and you just keep turning away from it. Hebrews 10, one of the toughest passages in the New Testament. When you turn away from God's word, specifically his word concerning Jesus Christ, there's nothing left but gloom. There is no hope outside of Jesus and outside the message of God's written word. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 26, one of the strongest warnings in the New Testament about turning away from Jesus. Verse 26 of Hebrews 10, for if we go on sinning willfully, and the sin he has in mind, and the whole context of Hebrews, by the way, is the turning away from Jesus. There's a whole group of people who we don't know a lot about, but we do know this by the writing itself. These were people who had come to Jesus and appeared to be Christians, but now were going to go back to Judaism for their real faith. And the writer says, you cannot do that. You just can't do that. There's only one sacrifice for sins. And so the sin that he's referring to here is turning away. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He says, refer back to Moses, the law of Moses, you guys. Listen, he says, don't you know that if you turn away from the word of God by Moses in the old covenant, it's executable. I mean, you can be executed for that. That's a death penalty. He says, how much more so if you turn away from Jesus, the Messiah? If you know who he is and you refuse to give your life to him, you won't believe the living word of God. And you won't believe the testimony, the written word of God about him. He goes on, it gets even tougher. Verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing, verse 31, terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now most of us would say, well, I like being in the hands of the living God. But you see, you didn't fall in. Did you? He reached down and picked you up, and by faith you embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a terrifying thing to be running from him, to say, I refuse to believe in you, to insult the Spirit of grace, to repudiate the Word of God all through your life and face the darkness of death, and that's what he's saying here. And that's the description at the end of chapter 8 of Isaiah. It's a generation of people who said no to God, no to his Word, no to his grace. I mean, the writer of Hebrews is absolutely beside himself. When you read through this, he's just beside himself. How can anybody think How can you turn down the gospel? It's a free gift. What leg are you going to stand on when you stand before God and you say, well, I know I repudiated the gospel, I refused to believe, I knew it was true, but I turned away, I have nothing to do with Jesus, even though it was a free gift. You didn't do enough, God, in just sending your son. That's what this writer is getting at. He's saying this is just unthinkable. Unthinkable. And of course it is. But people think the unthinkable when they turn away from God's word. When they refuse to trust what God has said. You guys, I know this isn't easy listening, and I know that it's not easy preaching either. You need to know that. I like doing messages where people laugh a lot, you know? And where things end on a light note, but this one isn't one of those. Because the subject matter isn't light. There's a war going on for your mind, for your heart, for your soul. Your lifeline is the written word of God, anointed by the Spirit of God, brought to life by faith in Jesus Christ. If anything attacks that lifeline, you must ruthlessly root it out because it will take you down. Don't let anything attack your faith or your confidence in God's word. Jesus spoke to Peter. Peter had it straight. Where else are we going to go, Lord? Who else will we turn to? You have the words that bring eternal life. Now, I want to close by talking to just one group of people, and I don't know if even there's a handful of you here, perhaps. But I think the application for the passages that we've looked at is quite simple and really rather narrow to one group of people. People who are on the verge of turning away from the truth of the Word of God. For whatever reason, doubt has crept in and you're just not believing it anymore. You're saying, I'm just not sure. My friend, let me bring you up short for just a moment and lovingly challenge you that it is true. It has always been true. It always will be true. And you need to put away your doubts and you need to begin to trust the Word of God again. And you may not have thrown in the towel yet, but you've got it wadded up. And you know where to throw it when you get ready to throw it. Don't do it. Keep your faith in Jesus Christ. Soon we will be out of here. The Lord will gather us to Himself, and not one of us is going to say, gee, I wasted my time trusting God's Word. You're not the only one with doubts, my friend. Every Christian goes through times when they think to themselves, I'm not sure I can trust it. You wake up in the middle of the night, it's too good to be true. Or you've heard something that was too bad to be true, and you just couldn't put up with it. Everybody goes through times like that. And maybe you're in one of those, or you've been through one, where you're struggling with your faith. My friend, don't feel alone. Even as well-known and as anointed a minister as Billy Graham explains in his own biography, a time of great trial while he was preaching in the late 1940s, before he became really famous worldwide, he was preaching at Forest Home in California, along with Chuck Templeton, a close friend of his, and really a much fierier preacher, much more well-known and had a lot going for him. Chuck Templeton was really an outstanding YFC evangelist in those days. And Templeton told Billy Graham he was having some serious doubts about his faith, and he didn't know he could trust the Word of God anymore, and he began to drift away from it. And he challenged Billy Graham to do the same thing. And it really, and this is while they're teaching at a conference together and they're having these conversations and Graham's preaching and then in the in-between times wrestling and in turmoil about this. And he went out about 50 yards off the trail there to a rock and he sat on a rock, it says, and he had a stump in front of him, put his Bible out on the stump, and after agonizing about this for some time, he finally said, Lord, I don't understand everything that you've said, but I am putting my doubts aside right now. I am simply going to trust your word. I'm simply going to believe it. It has changed my life, and I'm putting my faith in you and in your word, and I'm going to let Chuck take on whatever he wants to take on. But I'm sticking right here, Lord. And that's why you know the name of Billy Graham today and probably didn't know the name of Chuck Templeton unless you read Billy Graham's book. You see, he said after that, God's word became like a hammer and like a flame. He gave up defending the sword and began to use it, began to swing it. And there's a big difference between just having it in the scabbard, taking it out and looking at it and shining it and taking it out and swinging it. My friend, put your doubts away. There are ample reasons to trust God's word, ample. And there are plenty to read and you can read them. But my friend, don't entertain the doubts. Don't let it drag you down. Jesus came back from the dead. He says you can trust his word. Millions of people have been changed, and you've been changed. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of it. Forgive us for losing confidence from time to time. Familiarity breeds contempt among us at times. Lord, keep us humble and trusting and yet bold and confident. Keep us under your word always, Father, letting it change how we think and even how we feel. We pray that you will use your word within our lives and allow us to use it in the lives of the people we know and love. We would affirm our confidence in what you have said and in who you are. And keep us from the terror, really, of turning away from your word as we have seen here in these passages. We thank you for the warning, though it is hard to hear warnings. We thank you for them. They keep us on track. And we love you, Father, in Jesus' name.